Last Lord's Day, Dr. Jasmine spoke on moments of time, little tiny moments, reason for the glory of the Lord. The last time that I was here, I preached from the last chapter, chapter 14, on dying in the Lord. Make sure we're in the Lord before we die. In the Lord is important. This morning, I'm going to be talking about our just and true God. Our just and true God. We have only four verses in this chapter. We have four verses to take up and four verses next Lord's Day as well. But there are a number of things of doctrine that are involved in these four verses. And we're going to talk about these doctrines. These are important. Because when we go into the next chapter, chapter 16, we're going to take up the last of the seven judgments in the book of Revelation. The judgment of the vials. And before we get into that, the Lord introduces himself in his grace and his mercy and tells a little bit about it in preface of that. Let's read verse number 1 together. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. So John saw another sign. That word for sign, which is semeion, the kind of nature, something that's distinguished from others. It's remarkable events that are soon to happen. And the events that are going to happen are these seven plagues, horrendous, terrible plagues. We've had the seven earlier plagues, seven trumpets, seven seals, seven trumpets, now the seven vials. And he saw this sign in heaven, great and marvelous. It was a marvelous sign. We're going to see a little bit about marvelous things of the Lord. The seven angels having the seven last plagues. Because in them is filled up the wrath of God. The marvelous things of God. We talk about marvelous. That word for marvelous is an interesting word as well. Amastos. It's passing human comprehension. That's what it means. It's marvelous, extraordinary, striking, surpassing. In 1 Chronicles 16, verse 12, let's talk about some of the marvelous things. The man that writes this says, remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders, and his judgments of his mouth. These are marvelous things of the Lord. We don't have marvelous things more like today with many of us. In Job chapter 5 and verse 9, speaking of the Lord, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. We cannot do marvelous things. The Lord can. Miracles, miraculous works. And then they list some of the things he did, for instance, in Psalm 78, verse 12 to 16. In Psalm 78, verse 12, the psalmist David says, marvelous things did he, that is, did the Lord, in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt. Notice what they are. In verse 13, the first marvelous thing, he divided the sea, the Red Sea, just opened it right up. Caused it to pass through, and he made the waters stand up as in heap. On either side of that sea, the waters stood up. Now that's contrary to all nature. That's marvelous. That's unexpected. That's superhuman. And they walked through on dry land. And then afterwards, what happened? The sea came back and drowned the Egyptians. And then in verse 14, in the daytime, here's another marvelous thing. He also led them with a cloud all the way throughout that wilderness wandering. And as he saw in the wilderness of Sinai, for 40 years, he led them with a cloud by day. That's a marvelous thing. A cloud by day. And then the fire by night, so they could find out where to go. He just kept going. Day, the cloud. Fire by night. If the fire was there and moved, they moved and followed the fire. Marvelous thing. And then another marvelous thing in verse 15. It talks about he clothed the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of great depths. That rock that Moses spoke to and that Moses struck, out of that rock came water. He fed them and with food, with manna, and also the water. And then in verse 16, he brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. You say, well, how can the Lord provide water in a wilderness where there was no water? And 600,000 men that came out of Egypt, plus women and children, maybe 2-3 million people. Well, the Lord that made the waters, that made the earth, that made the heavens, is perfectly capable of providing water for his people, and he did. Marvelous thing. Then in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "But ye are a chosen generation." These are believers now. "A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Here's marvelous in the New Testament. The light of the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed marvelous. Marvelous light. Called us into his light. We ought not to walk in darkness then. Well, now, as I said before, this chapter 15 is the beginning, starting with 16, introducing these seven last plagues. It says the great and marvelous signs, the seven angels having the seven last plagues. In them is filled up the wrath of God. The first plague they're going to introduce in chapter 16, verse 2, is going to be a grievous sore on those who had the mark of the beast. Those that had that mark in the seven-year period of tribulation, the believers are going to be caught up. Those that are saved in this age are going to be caught up in the rapture. We won't be in the tribulation, but those that receive the mark of the beast, a grievous sore upon them. The second vial, the sea, in verse 3 of chapter 16, the sea becomes blood. Everything dies. Fish can't live in blood sea. In vial number 3, 16:4, the rivers and fountains of waters become blood. Not only the sea creatures, but everyone on the land. You can't drink blood. And this is a terrible plague and judgment. Vial number 4, in Revelation 16:8, the sun scorches men with fire. Some people are worshippers of the sun. They go out and get sunburned and so on and so forth. This is going to be greater than ever before. We go out and scorch with fire, sun. God's going to change that sun in this fourth plague. Plague number 5, vial number 5 in 16:10. There's going to be darkness, great darkness, and pain with that darkness. Vial number 6 in 16:12. The river Euphrates are going to be dried up for the kings of the east. Now, the river Euphrates runs right along here. It's the southern river. The Tigris is up here, and the Euphrates is here. This is going to be dried up to make way for the kings of the east. That's China and all those in the east to come over here to the great battle of Armageddon. It's a terrible thing, but that's going to be a plague. The water's dried up. Vial number 7, verses 17 and 18, the most mighty earthquake ever that took place. Much more than anything we've ever seen before, and a lot of earthquakes. So the seven last plagues are going to be there. Now, it says, in them, in these plagues, are filled up the wrath of God. Filled to the full and completed. And that word fulfilled, teleo, is to perform, to execute, to complete, corresponds to that which has been said, a command. To carry out the contents of a command. God has commanded, he's going to take care of it, he's going to fulfill it. The wrath of God only occurs 10 times in Scripture, this word wrath of God. Very strong word for his anger. In Psalm 78 and verse 30, when they asked for meat and flesh, the Israelites were lusting after that, and while it was still in their mouth, it says in verse 31, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them. They just gorged themselves with those quail. And then in John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. This wrath is God's wrath and anger on those that reject his Son. Very important. In Romans 1 and verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's wrath against ungodliness. In Colossians 3, verse 5 and 6, we're to mortify our members, those that are believers, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. God pours out wrath on sin, and therefore believers should mortify, put to death these wickednesses and sins. Then Revelation 14:10, all those in the tribulation period that worship the beast shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. There's going to be no let up for that. Revelation 14:19, the angel thrusts in his sickle and casts it into the winepress of the wrath of God. In Revelation 15:7, talk about seven golden vials full of the wrath of God. That's in this chapter. Chapter 16, verse 1. He's going to go your way and pour you out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. A lot of the liberals and modernists say that God is not a God of wrath, He's not a God of anger, just a God of love, and therefore there's no such thing as hell, there's no such thing as the lake of fire. There is such a thing as the lake of fire. It's prepared for the devil and his angels, but those that reject the Lord go where the devil is. And that's what, but God is a God of love, yes, but also He has wrath against sin. We must remember that. Let's read verse 2 together. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand in the sea of glass, having the hearts of God. So here John sees, as it were, a sea of glass. That's a figure of speech, but it's just like glass mingled with fire, just clear, crystal. Like it says in Revelation 4, verses 1 to 6. During the rapture, after the believers are snatched up to be with the Lord in heaven, John says, after this I looked, and behold, the door was open in heaven, and the first voice I heard saying, come up hither, I will show you things that must come hereafter. And that's exactly where the rapture of the church, come up hither. And the believers, chapter 4, verse 1, are snatched away before any of this tribulation of the revelation takes place. Not a single judgment will come upon those that are saved now. Then John says, immediately I was in the Spirit, behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one that sat on the throne, and he was to look upon like jasper and a sardine stone. Round about the throne were 24 elders. Now these are representatives, we believe, of the church, the believers that are saved during this dispensation, and up in heaven, 24 elders. And then in verse 5, out of the throne proceedeth lightnings and thunderings and voices, like lamps of fire. And then verse 6 of Revelation 4, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were the four beasts full of eyes. So in heaven at the Father's throne there's this sea of glass. It's just pure, like you can walk on the streets of gold, but this is the sea of glass like unto crystal, beautiful, shining, and perfect. That's what it says in the scripture. We believe it. But that's the case that it was. I saw a sea of glass mingled with fire, because judgment is here. So fire. And notice also, he saw them that had gotten the victory over the beast. There's two beasts in Revelation 13. There's a political beast in the first half of the chapter. There's the religious beast in the last half of chapter 13. Political chapter, beast is the Antichrist. And the second is the false prophet. This religious beast, the false prophet. And the false prophet will cause everybody to worship the image of this political ruler. Is it Khrushchev? No. Is it Mao Zedong? No, we don't know who it is. Is it Mr. Kerry? Is it President Bush? We don't know, see. Is it Stalin? No. Nobody knows who this political ruler is, but it'll be a political ruler. It'll be strong and popular. I mean, people will clap for him, see. First half of 3.5 years, the first half of the tribulation, they'll say, what a wonderful man. The last half, that's when his colors change. The wolf inside, the lamb outside, the wolf comes outside and they'll see who he is. But those who got the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, that's 666, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, they'll be in glory. Victory over the beast. In 1 Corinthians 15:57, God speaks of victory for believers. Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those that have victory over the beast and the mark are in heaven. They didn't receive the mark of the beast. Those that did receive the mark of the beast will perish. They'll be sent to hell, the lake of fire. But the believers, though the beast will kill them because they didn't receive the mark of the beast, they'll be in glory. And they have victory over it because God takes them home. That's real victory. Thanks be to God, giving a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Samuel 23:12, he, that is Shammah, stood in the midst of the ground, defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. God is a God who can give victory. These got victory over the beast and the number of his name. And then in 1 John 6:4, whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. The song is sung, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. The great victory, the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, redemption through faith in Him, is a great victory. And then it says that in heaven, these saints, these saved people that have been slain during the tribulation saints, notice they have harps, the harps of God. The harps are used 20 times in Scripture, different times, different places. Like in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 27, they returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them to go again to Jerusalem with joy. This is the dedication of the temple. And the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps. The harps, those stringed instruments, were instruments of joy. And you say, are there going to be harps in heaven? Well, it says they've got harps, the harps of God. Now, whether it's literal harps or physical harps, spiritual harps or whatever, but they're going to be musical instruments in heaven. So I don't know whether Dick Carroll's going to play a harp or the piano, that sort of a harp. It's got strings in heaven, but a little different. Now, his son plays a harp. Remember, his son is a Mark, plays a harp. He was in here a couple months ago and did a good job with that big harp. But it's an instrument of praise unto the Lord, and that's going to be in heaven. Harps, the harps of God. Let us read verse 3 together. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. So, they're singing. That's why they have the harps of God. And that word to sing is in the present tense. They continuously sing. People say, well, are you going to be sad in heaven? Are you going to be happy in heaven? Well, these Christians, these believers that are saved by God's grace out of the tribulation, terrible situation, they're singing. And they're singing songs continuously. And we ought to sing in our hearts today. As it says in the book of Psalms, He has delivered me from the terrible pit and put a song in my mouth, a song in my heart, even praise to our God. But notice they sang two types of songs. One is the song of Moses. The other is the song of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Singing is a part of heaven. And that's why we love to sing in our church so much. The song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses is recorded in Exodus 15, 1-5. Now, you don't think of Moses as a singer. He was a great deliverer. He was a prophet. He led his people out of Israel. But after the Red Sea victory, after he got victory over the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his host drowned, and the Israelites came through unscathed, unharmed, then in Exodus 15:1, then sang Moses. He's a singer. He led them in song. And the children of Israel, this song unto the Lord. And no singing should be unto the Lord. Not to man, not to people, but to the Lord. He spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord. Why? For he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. All the Pharaoh's army. And in verse 2, Exodus 15:2, the Lord is my strength and song. Moses knew him to be the strength and the song. He has become my salvation. Salvation because he was delivered from that terrible Red Sea instead of being slaughtered. And he is my God. I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God. I will exalt him. Then it says in verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. Man of war when need be. In the Old Testament he certainly was. And at the Battle of Armageddon he'd be a man of war again at the end time. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea, and his chosen captains also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Now, the liberals and modernists don't like the term Red Sea. They like it to be translated Reed Sea. Just put another E in there. Reed Sea, which is 6 inches deep. So, you got one or two miracles. You take your pick. Either the miracle that God has given in the Scripture, that it's a Red Sea that's deep enough to swallow up all the Pharaoh's chariots and horses. Take that miracle. Or you take the miracle of the Reed Sea with 6 inches of water, and all the horses and chariots will swallow up in 6 inches of water. Either miracle you take, but both of them are miracles. I'd rather take the miracle of the Scripture, see. But the Reed Sea, the Red Sea. The song also of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus is the Lamb. He's given us great singability. I know some of us can't sing as well as others, but he's given us something to sing about. In Revelation 5, and verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the Lord Jesus, taken this seven-sealed book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps. and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. They had harps. Notice what they did with those harps in verse 9 of Revelation 5. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one that could open this seven seal book, the only one that was worthy. Thou art worthy, and he is worthy, to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. We commemorated the Lord's Supper this morning. Thou wast slain. And notice the next part, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, the song of the Lamb, redemption through the blood of Christ. And John MacArthur says, blood doesn't mean blood, it just means death. Here you have in the same verse the death and the blood, separate and distinct, like no other verse in Scripture. In verse 5 of Revelation 5 and verse 9, thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, that's his death, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Redemption through the blood of Christ. Yes, it was while he died, shedding his blood, but God specifies his redemption through his blood. Now notice also in verse 3, they sang a song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Notice what they sang about. Great, marvelous are thy works. We've seen some marvelous works of the Lord in verse 1. Then he's called Lord God Almighty. That Almighty One is Pantocrator. Pantocrator. Panto is all, and Crator strong. He who holds sway over all things, the ruler of all, mighty God. It's a tremendous name for the Lord. Thou art God Almighty. Now notice, there's two attributes I want to talk about a little bit this morning. Just and true are thy ways. Just and true, thou King of saints. Is he your king? Are you a saint? Have you trusted Christ? Are you redeemed? He wants to be your king and my king. That means we ought to say yes, Lord, and obey him, even while we're here. But I want you to see the attributes of God. First, God is just. Just. Absolutely righteous and just. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. I think the reason he says in this verse 3, he's just and true, because in chapter 16, the next chapter, he's going to pour out the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb upon the people in the tribulation period, these 7 years of tribulation. And he wants everyone to see that he's just in his doings. There's nothing that God does that is unjust. It's well deserved. Well deserved. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, speaking of the Lord, he is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, without iniquity, just and right is he. God is just. That is, he never makes a mistake, never unjust. All throughout Scripture, he's just. Then in Nehemiah's time, remember Ezra, Nehemiah, and as they came back out of the captivity, from Babylonian captivity, after 70 years, he came to the temple. He prayed in chapter 9 and verse 33. Howbeit, talks about their sins, but then he says, Thou art just in all that is brought upon us. Thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. We've got to realize that we are wicked in ourselves, but he is just. And as Nehemiah prayed unto the Lord, they'd just been out of 70 years of captivity in Babylon, horrendous captivity, very torturous captivity. God brought them back to the land, back to Jerusalem, back to the temple. And he prayed unto him, Lord, we're not going to hold you accountable. When things go bad for us, many times we go, it's the Lord's fault. Why does he do this to me? Bad things happen. Not Nehemiah. He said, Thou art just. We have done wickedly. In other words, they got what they deserved, and God is still just and righteous. And then in Isaiah's time, Prophet Isaiah, chapter 45 and verse 21, tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together, who hath declared this ancient from ancient time. Who hath told it from that time? Hath not I the Lord? And then Isaiah says, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There's none beside me. God was going to be just, even when he took his people, Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, into captivity. the northern kingdom into Assyria, the southern kingdom into Babylon. And Isaiah could still say, Thou art a just God and a Savior. There's none beside me. And then Zephaniah. These are prophets after the exile, after they came back. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are prophets after the Israelites came back out of the 7-year captivity in Babylon. And Zephaniah said, The just Lord, Zephaniah 3, verse 5, the just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. He is a just God. You say, well, justice, do we get justice from men? Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. But we'll always get justice from God because he's a just God. In the midst, he will do no iniquity. And then, again, Zechariah in the Old Testament prophet, chapter 9 and verse 9. And you know, when the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem on the colt, and as they spread their garments before them, that's taken from Zechariah 9 and verse 9, the very verse, where it says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. And he was, the Lord Jesus, as he came into Jerusalem. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This verse was quoted. Thy king. Then the next week they crucified him. King for a week. No, he's king forever. But they just had a king for a week. We don't want this king for a week. Thy king cometh unto thee. He is just. The very quality of the Lord Jesus Christ and God himself, just, absolutely just. Having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And so here is the Lord Jesus coming in and he's called just. And then in the New Testament, the book of Acts, chapter 3 and verse 14, in Peter's sermon, he talks to those Israelites. He talks about the Lord Jesus, how he came to save them. He says, But ye denied the Holy One and the Just. He was called the Just. Desired a murderer to be granted unto you. They didn't listen to the Lord Jesus, but he's called the Just. They denied him. And then in Acts 7:52, another sermon, as Paul, I believe in this case, is in Stephen, and is before he was stoned to death. He says, Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They have slain them, which showed before the coming of the Just One. The coming of the Just One. Acts 7:52. Of whom ye now have been the betrayers and murderers. The Lord Jesus is called the Just One. Never any injustice. Never did anything against anybody. Why did they crucify him then? Strange. The sin of man to crucify the man that was just, righteous and just. And then in Acts 22, verse 14, this is a testimony of Paul the apostle to his before the court. He said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee. This is Lord Jesus telling Paul, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will, that's the first thing, and see that just one. The Lord Jesus is called the just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. And Paul did see the Lord Jesus, the Just One. Remember, he was blinded by a light greater than the sun. But when he looked up, he said, Who art thou, Lord? And Jesus said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. He saw the Just One. The Lord Jesus was in heaven. Paul was converted after the Lord Jesus had gone, but now he was shown to see that Just One. And then in 1 Peter 3, in verse 8, The Lord Jesus, in a wonderful salvation verse, Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Not many times like the Roman Catholic Church with Mass after Mass after Mass after Mass, just once suffered for sins. Notice what it says. The just for the unjust. He's the just one. He suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. If he were not just, He could not have suffered for us who are unjust. If he were not just, he could not have taken our sins upon his own self and dying for our sins and redeem us by faith and give us everlasting life. The just for the unjust. Our God is just. Then in 1 John, in verse 1, in verse, chapter 1, and verse 9, 1 John 1, 9, let's say that, we know that one. 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, talking about believers now, not unsaved people, they can't get any mileage on this verse. If we're saved and redeemed and born again, if we confess our sins, agree with God that what we do, say, think is sin, He's faithful to forgive us, and He's just in forgiving us. Just because the Lord Jesus, the just one, died just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. That's why God is just in forgiving us. Every sin that we commit, in thought, word, and deed, if we're saved, if we're born again, if we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, every sin which we commit, past, present, and future, has been forgiven and cleansed. He is just in forgiving our sins. If we agree, now that word confess, homologeo, comes from two Greek words. Homo is the same, logeo is to say. Homologeo, to say the same thing about that sin that God says, and agree with God that it's sin. The thought is sin. The words are sin. Our actions are sin. Agree with God. Then He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But notice the second thing of God's attributes in this verse, just before He's going to pour out His seven last judgments in verse 3. Just and true are thy ways. God is not only just, but He's true. Attribute of God, of truth. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 28, Now, O Lord, Thou art that God, Thy words be true. And Thou hast promised this goodness to Thy servant. The words of God. God is true. The Antichrist is not true. The false prophet is not true. The political beast is not true. But the Lord Jesus and God's words and God is true. Absolute truth. No lie, no evil of any kind. And Psalm 19 and verse 9 says, The judgments of the Lord are true. Righteous altogether. True. Somebody says, I don't believe the Bible. Well, that's on them. The Bible is true. The judgments of the Lord are true. We've got to believe what God has given to us. It wasn't revealed by man. It was revealed by God. God gave us by revelation His words, Hebrew words, Aramaic words, Greek words, and they've been translated, accurate words, into our King James Bible accurately. So we have God's words kept intact in English in our King James Bible. And then and it says in Jeremiah 10 and verse 10, But the Lord is the true God, not these false prophets. He is the living God, an everlasting King, the true God. Well, that implies there are false gods, not true gods. Muhammad is a false god. Buddha is a false god. The Shinto, the god they worship, is a false god. In fact, let me say just very kindly, but the god that the Jews worship today is a false god because they do not accept the Lord Jesus Christ, the true God, the Son. They claim that they worship God, whatever that is. But the Old Testament God is the God of the New Testament as well, and the Lord Jesus Christ came from the Father. If you had received me, you receive Him. If you reject me, you reject Him. And they've rejected the Lord Jesus. They've rejected the true God. He is the only true God. The God of philosophy is false. The God of the Mormons is false. The God of the Jehovah's Witnesses is false. The God of the Christian Scientists are false. The God that the Catholics worship, really, in a sense, is false because they add to the God of the Scripture penance and works and all these other things that go with it. It's not the true God. It's God plus. And it's a change. They reject the Lord Jesus' finished work. We must sacrifice Him over and over again, day in and day out, mass after mass, all over the world. But He is the true God. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 14, the Lord Jesus was talking to these people, and they said, Master, we know that Thou art true, carest for no man. Thou hast regarded not the person of man. Thou teachest the way of God in truth. The Lord Jesus was true. Never lied to them. I talked about His Father in heaven. He never lied about it. He said, when I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. He didn't lie about that. He's going to come again. He is preparing a place for those that are saved right now. He's a true God. God is true. And then in John 3 and verse 33, He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. And he is true, never false. In John 7:28, then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself. He came from the Father. You know whence I came, you know from where I came. But he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. He that sent me, that's the Father, God the Father. And these Jews did not know that true Father. Then in John 8, in verse 26, again, I have many things to say to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Every word that the Lord Jesus spoke was from the Father, and it was true. There was no lie. There was no falsehood. In order to crucify him, they had to have lies. They had to have false testimony, false witnesses. And they had several they couldn't agree, and so they threw them out. Finally, they got two that agreed. They said, we heard him say, he's going to destroy this temple and build it again in 3 days. What need we more evidence? That's blasphemy. And so on that basis, he didn't mean the temple, physical temple. He means the temple of this body. Destroy this temple, I will raise it up again in 3 days, the bodily resurrection of our Savior. But he says, he that sent me in truth, and I speak unto the world the things I've heard of him. In John 14 and verse 6, let's say that, we know that one. John 14, 6. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The way, the truth. The Lord Jesus is the truth. And it's the only way. You say, well, doesn't that sound a little bit narrow-minded? Yes, it does. And yes, it is. Narrow-minded. The Lord Jesus is the only way. The way. Not a couple ways. The truth. All the rest is false. The life. These are positive statements and dogmatic statements and narrow-minded statements because he is the only way, the only truth, the only life. And this is why we believe that we must give his gospel, that message, to the whole world. He died for the sins of the world, and they need to trust him and accept this way, the truth, and the life. In John 17 and verse 3, I think we've memorized that. Let's say that. John 17, 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The only true God. Which implies that their other gods are false gods. All the lies, all the different idols that they worship, Baal, and all these other idols that they worship, Shinto idols and Buddhist idols, and all the temples of all the faithful. He's the only true God. And then Romans 3 and verse 4. Paul uses this, sometimes we use the same verse. It's very important. He says, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Let God be true, every man a liar. Whatever men say that's contrary to God's words is a lie. Anything contrary to God's words, let God be true. He is true. Then in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, Paul says, but as God is true, our word unto you is not yea and nay, but yea. God is true. Again, the truth of God's trueness is important. And then in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, these heathen people in Thessalonica turned from God, or from idols rather, to serve the living and true God. They knew who was true and who was false. All these idols, they realized when they were saved, they became false gods. They turned to the true God. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 9. And 1 John 5, 20 talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this is true. We're in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now that's a good statement for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, right there in verse 1, 1 John 5, 20. The Son, Jesus Christ, is the true God. People say, well, the scriptures never say Jesus is God. There's one, there's others as well. He is the true God. In Revelation 3, in verse 7, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true. In Revelation 6, 10, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? The trueness of God, King of saints, and just and true are thy ways. These attributes of the Lord will not change. They're immutable. They're changeless. They go on forever. Let's read verse 4 together. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all the nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. So here is the question asked after we've seen his holiness, or his truth rather, and his justice. The were to glorify his name, for thou only art holy. And the holiness of God leads to his judgment. Because he is holy, and because no unholiness can come into his presence, everyone who is saved has to be made completely righteous. That's only possible by what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Trusting in him, our sin has been placed upon him, the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect deity. And his sin, our sin, was placed on him, the sinless one, that we might be made whole and righteous. And he is a righteous God. Thou art our holy. All nations shall come and worship before thee. Thy judgments are made manifest. Let's take a look at some of the holiness of God as another attribute. He is certainly just. He's true. He's also holy. In Exodus 15:11, who is like thee, glorious in holiness? Glorious in holiness. Absolutely pure. You say, well, can you get a spot on your clothing? Yes. But that God has no spots on him. Can you get a spot on your rug? A spot on your car? A scratch? God is perfect. God is whole. Absolutely perfect. Glorious in holiness. In Exodus 28 and verse 36, God says, thou shalt make Aaron, the high priest, a plate of pure gold and grave upon it under like the gravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. That's one that right on his plate, his breastplate, his plate of pure gold, holiness to the Lord. Now, we are not holy in ourselves, but God is holy, and he makes us holy in Christ. He gives us his righteousness in Christ. Psalm 22:3, but thou art holy, absolutely holy, righteous. In Psalm 30, verse 4, give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. I don't call the Pope his holiness. I call God his holiness. The Pope is nothing but a sinner. And if he hasn't trusted Christ and Christ alone, he's a lost sinner. Yet people call him his holiness. Now, he may be a nice guy, a nice man. I don't know him personally. I know what his church believes and teaches. I know the teachings of the church to be false, to be phony. I know that he believes that he cannot be saved by Christ alone, but by merely the Mass and the other things that go along with it. And I don't call him his holiness. The Lord is give thanks to his holiness. Psalm 47, verse 8, God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. Pure holiness in heaven and in his throne. Psalm 60, verse 6, God has spoken, in his holiness I will rejoice. Psalm 68:5, is God in his holy habitation? Yes, he is. Psalm 78 and verse 41. They tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. God is the Holy One, perfectly holy. Psalm 93 and verse 5. Thy testimonies are sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord. Holiness becometh thine house. God wants the believers, the saved ones, to be holy as well. Be ye holy, for I am holy. But you got to be holy as well. His holiness becometh thine house. Psalm 97 and verse 12, rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. And Isaiah 63:15, Isaiah pleads with the Lord, look down from heaven, and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Heaven is called holy, it's called glorious, and God is there in his perfect holiness. In Psalm 145 and verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, holy in all his works. Even the judgment works, he's still holy. It's coming upon this earth, as it mentions in the next chapter. Isaiah 6 and verse 3. The seraphim cried one to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Isaiah, listen, the threefold holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Isaiah 17 and verse 7. His eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. Holy One, by the way, is used 51 times in the Old Testament, the whole Bible. Holy One, 51 times. In Hebrews 12 and verse 10, they verily for a few days chased us after their own pleasure, but He, that is the Lord, to our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. God wants believers, saved ones, partakers of His holiness. And that's why He's given us the Scriptures, He's given us the Holy Spirit, He's given us His Word, that we might be holy as He is. And so here we have a God who's just, who's true, and who's holy. And next chapter, He's going to pour out upon this earth, the tribulation time, these seven vials of judgment, terrible, terrible judgments. But He's holy in doing it. There's not an unjustness about it. He's absolutely holy in what He does. And we must realize and thank Him for it. And we ought to be thanking, if we're saved, that the just Lord Jesus died for us who are unjust. He might bring us to God. If you don't know Him as your Savior, may I hope you trust Him as Redeemer, that you may not be lost as the world is lost.